Lord, we thank you for your word. And as we turn to it now, Lord, we just pray that it may become very real to us. Teach us through it, Lord, and may we live our lives better. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm sure that we've all experienced situations where the outcome of something was not what we expected. It's an everyday occurrence in sport, isn't it? The shock win or the shock defeat. Now, a little while ago now, I remember meeting and talking to Nigel Kennedy, the violinist. Now, he's highly lauded and a very well-known musician. So I expected him to be standoffish and aloof, maybe a bit of a prima donna, if you like. But the truth was very far from it. He may dress a little oddly, but the reality was that he's very approachable and very easy to chat to, and in fact was very amusing. Nothing like what I had expected. Now, in our passage today, we're going to see that things progress in a way that we might not have been expecting as well. But before we get to that, of these verses, let's just briefly consider the context. We're in chapter 12, but in chapters 11 to 13 of Matthew's Gospel, they describe the increasing opposition to Jesus. All had started well, but now things were changing. In chapter 11, some of John's disciples were questioning who he was. And in verse 20 of chapter 11, we read, "Then Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed, because they did not repent." Then immediately before our passage in chapter 12, we see that the Pharisees have just declared their intention to kill Jesus, as Eileen read in verse 14. Why? Well, basically, it's because we learnt from Nick last week that he had challenged their interpretation of what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. He told them that they were wrong. He exposed the rules that they were talking about as man-made additions to the law. Jesus was therefore a big threat to them. They worked hard at trying to obey all these rules. They spent a lot of time and effort learning them all. They followed all the rituals to the nth degree. And he was telling them that all their work was in vain. It would achieve nothing. Their status was threatened. Their leadership was threatened. They saw only one way out of all this: get rid of Jesus. Plot to kill him. So to our passage. What is Jesus' response to this threat? What does the anointed Son of the Almighty God, who has legions of angels at his beck and call, what does he do? Does he call on the heavenly army to come down and show them who is really in charge? Does he stand up to them and argue with righteous anger at the very idea of a plot against him? No. And this is the really surprising bit of our verses. If you look at verse 15, if you have it open on page 977, it would be helpful. If you look at verse 15, it says there, "He withdraws. He takes himself and his disciples away from the conflict." Instead of taking up arms to protect himself and establish his kingdom by force, Jesus quietly withdraws. It's what you might call a tactical retreat until the proper time. It could even be seen as passing judgment on the Pharisees. They will not listen, so let's move on. Jesus does not force anyone to listen. He does not force anyone to obey. But even in retreat, he continues to heal the sick. If you see there in verse 15, "Many followed him, and he healed them all." But just like he tries to avoid violence with the Pharisees, he also tries to avoid notoriety and the people. He orders them, if you notice there, not to make him known. In verse 16. Why? Well, did they really know who he was? No, not even his disciples had grasped that. So how would he be proclaimed by the masses? A magician? A miracle worker? A clever teacher? They didn't have a clue who he really was. And even if they thought he was the Messiah, they expected him to call them to arms and drive out the Roman occupation of their land. None of these descriptions get anywhere near his true purpose. What was that? As we shall see, it is to bring the kingdom of God to earth. Therefore, he instructs them not to make him known, to stay quiet. He walks away from violence and confrontation. He shuns public recognition and notoriety. And he quietly goes about his works of healing. And as a result of these incidents and actions, Matthew uses the ancient portrait of the suffering servant from Isaiah to explain who Jesus really is and what he has come to do. So let's have a look at verses 18 to 21 here, which are a direct quote from Isaiah 42, 1 to 4. Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one whom I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. Now what I'd like us to see in these verses, or what I'd like to see them saying, is that Jesus is God's servant who has come to do God's work in God's way. And we'll break them down into those three sections. God's servant, we see in the first part of verse 18. God's work in the second half of 18. And working in God's way from verses 19 to 21. So firstly, Jesus is God's servant. And it says so there, doesn't it? Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. Now, these should be familiar words to us. If you just turn back for a moment with me to chapter 3 of Matthew's Gospel and verse 17 there. It says, and a voice from heaven said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. And then if we move on to chapter 17, verse 5. While he was speaking, a bright cloud enveloped them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him. So not once, not twice, but three times Matthew gives us these words. He wants us to be absolutely sure. He wants us to have no doubts at all about who Jesus is. Firstly, not only is he chosen by God, firstly notice he's chosen by God, and not only that, he's beloved by God. God really loves him. And he goes on to say that my soul is well pleased. Now this leaves us in no doubt as to the closeness of the relationship between Jesus and his Father. Jesus truly is then God's servant. Secondly, we come to Jesus coming to do God's work. And we read in the second part of verse 18 there, I'll put my spirit on him and he will proclaim justice to the nations. This is the real crux of the passage. What has he come to do? What then is this justice? Obviously it's to proclaim justice to the nations. So the obvious question therefore is, what is this justice that Jesus has come to proclaim? Well, if you went back to Isaiah to 41, the verses immediately before our quote, there, if you want to look at it later, you'll find a picture of a courtroom where the man-made religions, idols and philosophies are on trial. They are challenged to tell us what is going to happen in the future. They're challenged to make a difference. But they all fail. And this is the judgment that's passed on them in Isaiah 41:24. But you are less than nothing, and your works are utterly worthless. He who chooses you is detestable. And later on it goes on to say, see, they're all false. Their deeds amount to nothing. Their images are but wind and confusion. Does this remind you of anything? It's the same sort of judgment that the Pharisees have received from Jesus. So Matthew is saying here that man-made religion is worthless. It's Jesus who has come to proclaim the only true way, the right way, the just way. It's his work to reveal the true character of God. Jesus is the servant who will pronounce the arrival of the kingdom, to give us all an invitation to kingdom life. But it's also a sentence of judgment on the philosophies and man-made religions of the world. This is the justice that Jesus has come to proclaim and to fulfill. David Jackman put it this way: the servant is God's channel of self-revelation. Through him, the nations will come to know God, and they will know what is pleasing to God. He will reveal the true nature of God to the nations of the world. So in Jesus, God's kingdom is at work. God's kingdom has come in him. And the great tragedy is that the Jews and the Pharisees have not understood that. He came to fulfill the promise that God gave to Abraham back in Genesis, when he says, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you, when he was speaking to Abraham. So how will this take place? Well, we know that this servant was born to suffer for us. And Isaiah 53 gives us that most graphic, moving account of Jesus ultimately fulfilling the will of his Father by dying on the cross for our sins. Without that sacrifice, without that ultimate act of selfless love, we would all be condemned like the Pharisees. It's through that once and for all sacrifice that we can enter the kingdom of God, that we can begin to know God and his will for us. It's through that sacrifice that all the nations will be blessed. So Jesus is God's servant who has come to do God's work, to proclaim and bring justice to the nations. And thirdly, in these verses, we see that he has come to do God's work in God's way. Now let's read verses 19 to 21. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he leads justice to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. Let's just think for a moment how the world tries to get its message across. If you wanted to get attention for a company or a product, what do we do? What do these companies do? Well, firstly, yes, you'd advertise in the newspapers and the TV or the radio. Then maybe try to find some events to sponsor. We've got the Barclays Premier League in football and the Arriva Premiership in rugby. You can even sponsor a person. Lots of golfers have all sorts of names on their clothes. Then there's that clever product placement, isn't there? A certain brand of pans on the cooking show, or a particular car in a film. Everything possible is done to shout about the product or the person. And the same thing applies to our politicians as well, as you'll no doubt see in the run-up to the elections. Is that God's way? Certainly not. He will not quarrel or cry aloud. This is not being silent because he's still proclaiming justice. But God's work is done with humility. God's work is done gently. It's done quietly. Notice his voice will not be heard on the street. Now this is probably because of the noise going on there. The shouts which encourage us to buy more, have these experiences, be politically correct. How should we look after our health? What do you do with your money? What do you think about this, that and the other? There's an awful lot of noise all around us. And it's very easy to miss that still, small voice of calm. We then have those lovely pictures of the reed and the smouldering wick. Now, reeds were common in the Middle East. They came in all sorts of sizes, and they were used for all sorts of things. Making paper, measuring sticks, making utensils, threshing, and so on. They were plentiful, so when one became damaged, people simply threw them away and got another one. This was not Jesus' approach. He did not break a damaged reed. He strengthened it and brought it back to usefulness. Likewise, the smouldering wick. These would smoulder either because the wick was damaged or the lamp had run out of fuel. And in the day, the people would simply snuff out the wick and get another one. But not Jesus. He would gently encourage it back to life. Bishop Ryle put it this way: the Spirit is here describing people whose grace is at present weak, whose repentance is feeble, whose faith is small. Towards such people, the Lord Jesus will be very tender and compassionate. There are some in every congregation who are ready to despair of their own salvation because their strength seems so small. They're full of fears and despondency because their love, their knowledge and faith and hope appear so dwarfish and diminutive. Let them drink comfort out of this text. You know, I think we can all relate to that description. We've all had our low periods in our walk with the Lord. We've all been knocked by events, disputes and hardships. And isn't it good to know that God does not break the bruised reed? In fact, he patches it up. Some of us might feel like our spiritual lamp has almost gone out. The flame might be just flickering. For others, it might be a thin trickle of smoke, the flame having died. The passage here tells us that Jesus does not quench the little spark of spiritual life that's left in us. As long as there's even the slightest warmth left in the atmosphere of Jesus is all oxygen to it. The faintest spark of spiritual life will glow and grow when it comes into contact with Jesus. God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Jesus did not come to snuff out your struggling flicker, but to fan it carefully into a torch for his glory. These are comforting words from God's word. But for whom? Who should be comforted by them? Jesus did not speak tenderly to everybody. The bruised reed and the smouldering wick are those who have acknowledged their sin and recognized the lordship of Christ. But they are struggling, they're finding life difficult. And do you remember that verse from the Beatitudes? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now Jesus' tone towards those who turn their back on him is very different. We only have to remember the rich young ruler who walked away. It's not a loving thing to comfort those who reject Jesus. Loving words to them are words of warning. Moving on, we then have those great words of encouragement. Till he has brought justice through to victory. The tables will be turned. As long as godless people prosper and those who know the Lord as Saviour suffer, justice has not come to victory. But we know with great certainty, and Matthew certainly knew with great certainty. For example, when the angel spoke to Joseph in chapter 1, in verse 21, he said he will save his people from their sin. And talking to Peter in chapter 16, in verse 19, he says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overcome it. If you can just turn with me to chapter 13, just over the page to verse 41. It says, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out his kingdom. Everything that causes sin and all who do evil will be thrown into the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. There is a day coming when the meek shall inherit the earth, when justice finally will come to victory. And the good news is that the final victory over evil will reach every nation, and there will be people from every tribe and tongue and nation who will set their hope on Jesus Christ. So we've seen that Jesus is God's servant. He has come to do God's work, and Jesus has come to work in God's way. So what of that for us? Well, firstly and most fundamentally, do you know the justice which Jesus Christ brings? Do you know his risen power in your lives? Do you know that your future is secure? Do you know that through his death on the cross, we can know sins forgiven? Do you know that you have a place in the kingdom of God? If you don't, you're still like the Pharisees who are clinging on to their man-made religions. It may not be a man-made religion, but you're certainly clinging on to the values of this world, the values which say you want more things, of wanting to put self first. And at the end of the day, what does this approach yield? Well, you may have lots of things and experiences, but ultimately you will have nothing, for you have lost the most precious thing that there is, and that is everlasting life in the kingdom of God. To the bruised and the smouldering, do you know, I think this really includes most of us. I'll certainly count myself in that group. We have tremendous encouragement. In our brokenness, God will mend us. He will restore us. We are never beyond his restorative care. How do we get it? Well, we need to pray. We need to allow the word of God to work in our lives. We need to study his word. And if you like that, think about maybe coming on the next Christianity Explored course to help make you more sure of what the Bible tells us about our salvation. And that will be coming up in the autumn, but it's something to think about. We need to be assured of the fact that justice will be brought to victory. Do you know, it's easy to think that there aren't any victories anywhere in the world because we're surrounded with so much bad news. But let me give you one or two figures. In 1900, there were approximately 10 million Christians in Africa. By 2000, there were 360 million. By 2025, conservative estimates see that number rising to 633 million. And those same estimates put the number of Christians in Latin America in 2025 at 640 million, and in Asia at 460 million. There are victories happening every single day in every single country. We have a great hope, a secure future. We should have great confidence in Jesus and great humility in ourselves. We should be the exact opposite of the Pharisees. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have come to bring victory. And we pray, Lord, that we may hold that promise in our lives. We thank you, Lord, that you have come to strengthen the weak and to help us each in our daily walk with you. May we seek you more clearly, and may we do your work. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.